I want to turn the clock back 2 days. On Friday night, we ended with the sobering verse, "And in the third hour, they crucified him." When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. That last verse strikes me. The sense of finality of that stone being rolled into place, and Mary watching the tomb being sealed. I have to think that at that moment, their hopes truly came crashing down around them. It was real on the cross, but there's that finality of the grave. Death is permanent. In 2010, I didn't have quite the same experience, but I was feeling as though my life was crashing down around me. I've shared the story in here before, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but my youngest daughter, at the age of 9, was experiencing significant health concerns, and we ended up in the hospital for a very long time. There was cardiac involvement, and she had a series of small strokes, and the doctors had no idea what was going on or why this was happening. I was wrapping up my first degree at DTS, so of course I knew everything by then, right? And I had a crisis of faith. I thought I understood the goodness of God, and now this is happening? At that moment, my hopes were crashing down around me. At that moment, I stopped praying, because why? Why should I keep praying if this is the fruit of it? It turns out I was suffering from a very unhealthy theology of the gospel. I wasn't locked into what hope truly is, and this launched a study for me into the problem of evil, suffering, and death, and I started digging into it. And in fact, for the next 4 or 5 years, basically every sermon I preached and every lesson I taught had something to do with suffering, pain, or death. And those years were very difficult, and a lot of things were happening, and a lot of suffering kept coming in. And I had heard that in order to understand what you're preaching, God has to preach it through you first. You have to live it. And so Lisa said, "Could you please stop preaching Job and go to Philippians? That's a happy book." And so, you know, I respect and love my wife. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn it to Philippians chapter 1. So in this study that I was doing, as I said, I had some false conceptions of what hope was. I had some exchanges with Howard Joslin this week, and discovered that I am not alone. Now, my study stemmed from a close call and was largely theoretical and theological. Howard's study was rooted in the pain of the loss of his wife, Anne, in 2008. The idea of what's next was troubling us. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 19. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I should choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." So what do you hear there? You hear him talking about what's better, to be done and to be with Christ, to be with Jesus, or to continue laboring on in this pain. And he said to die, to be with Christ, is far better, but I will remain. Keep that in the back of your head, and let's jump into 1 Corinthians. Well, that's Revelations, Deneric. 1 Corinthians, and by 1 Corinthians, of course, I mean 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are far away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In those two passages, I'm hearing a consistent message. I'm hearing this idea that when we're away from our body, we are in a far better place. But there's something wrong about that. There's something missing in all that. Have you heard the quote that's largely attributed to C.S. Lewis that says, "You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body." Have you heard this or something like it? It's often attributed to C.S. Lewis. He never said that. That's not something Lewis would have written. Where that comes from, one of two places. A 1959 science fiction novel by Walter Miller called A Canticle for Leibowitz, which is a good book if you enjoy speculative fiction. But listen to what Abbot Zerke says. "You don't have a soul, doctor. You are a soul. You have a body temporarily." This is where it comes from. C.S. Lewis didn't say it. In fact, C.S. Lewis said something very different in his book called God in the Dock. It's a little bit confusing, but he gets it right. "And as image and apprehension are in organic unity," meaning you see the image and you apprehend it, you understand it, you receive it, there's an organic unity there, "so for a Christian, our human body and human soul." You are a soul, and you are a body. And our hope is not what we often hear it expressed as. "When I die, I will go to heaven to be with Jesus forever." That's incomplete. That is cutting the gospel short. We're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15. And for those of you who are looking at your bulletin and you see the notes have Isaiah 65, hang in there. It's a coming. But first, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see what Paul has to say about the resurrection. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. If we stop in verse 3, that's where the gospel is cut short. He died for our sins. Full stop. That's true. That's absolutely true. But if that's where it stops, then our hope is simply that we will not pay the penalty for sin we rightly deserve. And that's it. Which, by the way, would be a grace beyond that which any of us deserve. But our hope is not in simply being told, "Don't worry, the penalty is gone. We're given far more than simply that. Go to Revelation 21 and take out your handout from Isaiah 65. I want you to see some of the parallels here. On Friday evening, we stood in the presence of the cross as our Savior died. As Jesus died, despite the fact, as one of the thieves being crucified with him said, "This man is innocent. He has done no wrong." He died to pay a penalty, and we stood in the presence of the weight and the shadow of that death. Don't know if you've noticed the cross that we have there on the wall. It's empty. That communicates something powerful. Verse 1, Revelation 21, with Isaiah 65, verse 17, right next to you. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down,'" speaking to John. Thank God he listened and obeyed as the Spirit gave him these words. "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done." Does that ring a bell from what we talked about on Friday? Jesus' last words upon the cross, "It is finished." One beautiful word in the Greek that changes history forever. It is finished. And now here, at the end of ends and the beginning of eternity, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Behold, I am making all things new." That's a grammar lesson. When he says all things, does that mean some of the things? A couple of the things? Or does it mean all of the things? All things new. As I look in this room, I see men and women and children who are precious creations of God, created in the image of God. I woke up this morning and my lower back said, "Sennerick, you might want a stool on the platform today." So far, so good. He's going to make all things new. There will come a day where my lower back is not going to be twinging. There will come a day when our hands won't shake. There will come a day when that greatest and most painful of losses, a loved one being consumed by the grave, gone. And better yet, he will make all things new. Those who have gone before us Our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we've sat in the funerals and we've wept and mourned their absence, as is right to do, insofar as they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, they will be made new. And we will see them again. In talking to Howard, one of the powerful things he said to me of many was, you don't really understand Easter. You don't really understand resurrection until you're standing in a cemetery. Because he will make all things new. This is far more than some idyllic hope that when our body as an empty shell is put into the ground, that our soul, our spirit will be with Jesus in heaven forever. It's going to be a little strange if that's where the theology stops. Will that happen? Yes, Scripture clearly says that will happen. But the gospel isn't done yet. Scripture also tells us that we, at that time, will be waiting for the Son to return so that we can be restored to our body. Because this is who we are. And the body that we are restored to, well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Picking it up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as being raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice they're not saying, Paul is not saying here, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that Christ didn't raise from the dead? He didn't say that. It's much broader, isn't it? How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead cannot be raised. For if the dead are not raised, he says again, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who died in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This message is entitled, This is Life. And as I read Paul here, I see that he's talking about something else than this is life. I mean, this is life. We have been given the gift of life. But there's something more. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and that we might have life abundantly, to the fullest. What does that mean? Fortunately, Paul's not done talking yet. Verse 20. But in fact, notice he doesn't say for if, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, died. Well, if he's the first, if we go to Colossians 1, we see it again. If he is the firstborn of the resurrection, Hebrews 1, we see it again. If he's the first to be resurrected, what's the implication? There are going to be others. And there are going to be other resurrections like his resurrection. He is still the God-man. He has not given up his body. He ascended into heaven as the Son of God, who is now and forever the God-man. And when we, if the Lord tarries, if we were to die today, well then, we would be absent from the body and we would be present with the Lord, but it's going to be strange, isn't it? Because he will be enfleshed and we will be spirit. We will be soul. It's not right. It's not done. It's still broken until he comes again. Our hope is so much greater than to die and go to heaven to be with Jesus. That's a step. That's the intermediary. The resurrection of the body is our hope. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. Oh, we already did 20. For as by man came death, verse 21, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. What is death? Death is not pleasant. Death is something that haunts us, if not our own, then those whom we love. Why does death exist? Well, it exists, Scripture tells us, because we are sinful. We have inherited sin from our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, and each one of us is marked by sin. And if you doubt this, ask parents of very young children. Very early on, these little precious sinnerlings demonstrate that they are selfish and utterly me-focused. There is not one, well, except one, who has walked this earth without sin. And the penalty for that sin is death. This is why we have this pain. This is why the back hurts. This is why we wear glasses or hearing aids. This is why sometimes life can be downright hard. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to belong to Christ? If death is the sentence and it's an inevitability, then what exactly did Jesus die for? It seems as though the penalty is still happening over the past nearly 2,000 years. So how did he free us from the curse of death? I'm glad you asked that question. If we are honest with ourselves, there are things in our life, past and present, that we know are not the right thing. We have hurt others. We have done things to build ourselves up. Every single one of us falls into that category of ones who have fallen short of God's standard. So we're sinful. God is a holy God. God is a God that can have nothing to do with sin because he is perfection itself. So we can't know him because we have sin and he can have no part of sin. So what did Jesus die for? You and I, covered in sin, cannot approach the God. Jesus came, who was fully God, who took on flesh so that he would be like us, so that he would be able to walk with us, so that he would be able to struggle and hurt like us. But there's one major difference. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life. The first Adam was created without sin. And he and Eve chose sin. Jesus came with no sin and was given every opportunity. Satan turned up the dial to 11 in his temptations of Jesus of Nazareth, and he did not sin. And then he is sentenced and condemned to death by his own people as a criminal, he who has not sinned. And he willingly gave himself so that this sin that defines us. The righteousness that is his, he can give us. Those of us who are in Christ, that means that when we stand before the Father on the last days, when we stand before God, he sees the righteousness of his Son and not the sin of our lives. Which, according to Paul, means those who belong to Christ will follow after Jesus in the resurrection. We will be resurrected in a new body. Behold, I am making all things new. So what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you believe that what I just said is true, that this man was no mere man, but he was the Son of God who came, lived a perfect life, and died an undeserved, horrible death. One drop of divine blood, so that we might know the Father, so that we might have hope that goes beyond the cross. Because he rose from the dead, he walked among us and was seen by many, he ascended into heaven, and here's the best part. He's coming back. And when he comes back, behold, I will make all things new. Let's stay with Paul for a moment. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and ruler and authority and power. Why would he do that? Because he is the king. He is the only ruler. He is the only one who has the right to rule. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Revelation 21. And death shall be no more. John Donne was a Protestant pastor on the heels of the Reformation in the early 1600s. And he wrote a sonnet. So if you will grant me some mercy as I attempt to read poetry. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee fearsome and dreadful, thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou doth overthrow, die not, poor death. Nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which from you just pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men do go, rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy and charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke, so why swellest thou then, O death? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death shall die. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, king of subtlety the Holy Spirit is, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. He is risen. He is risen. There is no greater truth. Death shall die. Our hope gives us strength and encouragement and comfort here and now, because we know what is to come is the far greater thing.